The title of this sermon, actually I do have two titles to it. I went back and forth trying to decide which would be the best. The Dark Soul of the Believer is the title of this message. The alternative title is When Perplexity Feels Like Despair. You'll recall that passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul says, being perplexed, but not in despair. When perplexity feels like despair. There is a problem in the United States. There's a problem in this world. There's a problem in humanity. And the problem is despondency. If you look for a textbook definition of what that word means, it means depression, loss of courage, or hope. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that I'm positive that everyone in this room, including myself, we have good days and we have bad days. No, I don't think any of us would be so foolish as to deny that. But what we're discussing this morning from the Scriptures is beyond a bad day. We're talking about something that some folks experience, many long-term. Ministers, both in the Scriptures through Spirit revelation and by their own testimony, are all but destroyed by this. And it is something that we can guard against, but it's not something that we are immune to, if that makes sense to you. I ask you to turn to Psalm 13. We're going to read one verse, and then we will be in Matthew 26. Psalm 13, verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Now, you know, when you're in a group setting, like we are this morning, it's easy for us, or at least possibly most of us, to push any kind of emotions that we have outside of the Lord's house behind us. And you know that they're there. You know that you're going to revisit them. You know that they're waiting for you. But most folks try their best to live in the moment. That's a popular expression today. Most folks try to cope when in public. There's all kinds of defense mechanisms that the body is equipped with, particularly the mind is equipped with, to help us function. I could name a number of the scientific community calls them diseases. We call them sins. You take, for example, drunkenness. And there's all different types or degrees of drunkenness. Yet the Bible generally speaks of one. But in science, you have broken down into different categories that particular sin. I'll give you just a couple of breakdowns of that particular scientific disease, we'll say, but yet biblical sin. A lot of drunks are just pure drunk 24 hours a day. And if they go more than just a very few hours, their body begins to withdraw and they begin to suffer physically and mentally, an anguish, a pain, a physical pain, because of what they have become addicted to. And there's all different types of addictions that could be discussed across the board, and all of them can be very serious and damaging and detrimental to both body and soul. We know that, I believe, and it's not that we don't have compassion on the addicted or we don't have compassion upon the sinner. We do, because we are one. We are sinners. We just may not practice habitually the same sins as other folks do. Now, I know in this day and age that prescription drugs is every bit as bad, and a lot of people would disagree with me, I don't care. It's as bad as alcohol. And what people once took alcohol for is being replaced for prescription drugs. What people once took illicit drugs or illegal drugs for, now they can get some sort of a modified substance that satisfies them, satisfies that temporary itch, that temporary desire, and helps them, they believe in their mind, cope. But all of that, the key word is temporary. And we're not a temporary people. We're an eternal people. And I also am well aware that on occasion, the Bible's very clear about this, that on occasion, we all need to take of some sort of medication. Most of us, the older we get, have some sort of medication we're on daily. And my purpose here is not to get on those subjects and to harp on those, even though it may be a worthy message, it may be a good rebuke, but we're looking and going to focus, and all we have time to do this morning is to focus on despondency. So the psalmist tells us about his state of being. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long I have to think about this may be another way of phrasing it. Don't make the word soul mean something that's spiritual and something that is unattainable and you don't really understand what it is. Often the soul is equally translated mind, because the Greek word or the Hebrew word, the Greek word is psyche, and if you translate the Hebrew into Greek, generally you're going to come up with that those words, the psyche, the mind, and often the heart is equal. There's two Greek words for heart. One of them comes from the word cardiac, and the other comes from the word soul or psyche. So this is not complicated stuff. I know people with PhDs and psychologists, know they spend years and years in school studying all of this, and I suppose there's a need for it. I understand that. I don't claim to have all the answers and can't. But I do know this, that we are a people that are prone to emotion, because that's how the Creator created us, and He's also warned us that we have to bridle our emotions. We have to, in other words, we have to, Peter would say, garrison or guard or discipline ourselves. And sometimes it gets to a point to where it can't be managed, or it appears it can't be managed without some sort of substance. So self-diagnosis on this subject is often wrong. Your heart, when one experiences despondency, your heart is now weighed by pounds. Have you ever felt so despondent? And it may not be to the umph degree, something that a lot of people experience regularly, but that bad day is much worse than a bad day, and there may be an incident or something that has caused, and this is where we get the expression, for your heart to sink. And if you could weigh your heart, you would probably wager that it weighs 20 pounds or more because of how heaviness the grief is. This usually is not a result, this despondency or depression or loss of hope or courage is usually not a result of one single incident. This is much, much worse. I asked you or told you that we were going to turn to Matthew 26. We'll do that now. And we're going to read a passage here in respect to Christ. I have 3 points to this message. We're going to discover 3 life experiences that result in despair. I cannot preach 1 point and it cover everyone. I cannot preach all three of these and expect it to fit your life or my life in every detail, but within an hour, I've got to do the best I can. So our first point is not sin, but spirituality, speaking of despondency. It's not sin that produces it, but it's spirituality. Now that may not, in all fairness, that may not cover a massive group of folks, because there's none of us, I don't believe, that's going to raise their hand if asked, are you as spiritual as you can be? Are you as spiritual as you want to be? Are you at your spiritual height? Very few of us could raise our hand. We are living in a day of preparation, preparing to meet the Lord. We are working on it. We're trying. We're in the process of sanctification. All of that legal thing is going on. All of that practical side, biblical, is going on. And we're trying. But there are some, on occasion, that suffer this. And it's not sin, but spirituality. Number two, sin has its consequence. And obviously, from this point, you see that the primary reason for despondency is because of sin. Sin has its consequence. And then the third point is environment is a factor. I'm not going to say any more about that until we get to it, but just understand, dealing with this subject, the environment that you live in is a factor. You may not be able to categorize it necessarily as a spiritual life or a sinful life, but just the facts of environment may do the job. It may do it to you. So I ask you to turn to Matthew 26. We're going to read verses 36 through 38. And it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Now, all of you are going to recognize, we've recently had messages on Sabachthani and the cup. Those are the two titles of two messages that we preached recently in this passage. But we're going to look at a detail in this passage, and that is verse 37. "And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Do you know what he's feeling? Or can you say, honestly, you may begin to know and understand what he's feeling? None of us are going to be able to experience the degree of this, but we know that Jesus himself says that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. "Then saith he unto them," Peter and two sons of Zebedee, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Now, I'm not diminishing any other part of this passage. It's important. We've spent a lot of time on other points in this particular message that Christ has given us. But if you look at verse 37 and 38, Jesus opens up to these disciples and he explains to them what he's feeling. What he doesn't do is close himself off, which is what? The natural thing to do. He doesn't close himself off, but he begins in being sorrowful and very heavy in the presence of Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And then he explains further how his soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Consider some scriptures. I'm not going to have you turn because I'm just going to read these quickly. Consider some scriptures that may describe for us something along this line of despair that Christ felt. I'm going to give you three passages of Scripture. It's going to show you people that have felt the same pain. They've suffered the same loss. All three of these are for different reasons, but they're legitimate reasons expressed in the Bible. Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, speak of enemies that we have acquired that were supposed to be our friends. This could cause a despondency. This can cause a great depression upon the heart and mind of an individual. Psalm 69, 1 through 3. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. A lot of folks, the psalmist understands, the natural reaction to this is to do what? To go to bed. To lay down. Listen to what he said. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Job 10, verse 1 speaks of life in general, and the weight of it. Sometimes, if you're asked, what's wrong? We've all been asked that. What's wrong? And you say, I don't know. It could just be the facts of life and the very weight of it. Job 10, verse 1 says, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. First Thessalonians 4:13 gives us another reason. We're not talking about anything in particular as far as being that spiritually great or sinful, but loss of family or friends causes this same type of despondency. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He does not say that in a condescending way. It is, again, the Greek and English language trying to capture a word that is supernatural. It comes from above and just trying to explain to us the details of it, the message. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, unknowing of this fact concerning them which are asleep, that have died, that ye sorrow not, because Christ knows, and the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, is leading the Apostle Paul to write this, because the Holy Spirit knows, because God the Father knows, and we can even say because Paul knows, that you're going to sorrow over those that have passed before you. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There's no reason, he's saying, to sink to that same despair as those that are without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because those that we're talking about that have went on before you that are in Christ. Now I'm going to tell you, if those that went before you are outside of Christ, then we're talking about something different. But for those that are in Christ, and you're in Christ, sorrow not. Let's look at point number two. And this deals with sin. And sin has a consequence. Always has a consequence. Sin that we're speaking of may primarily be associated with unfaithfulness and backsliding. If there's a person in here, I cannot in my life, I'll tell you, I'll be the first one to tell you, I cannot remember in my life ever stop going to church. But I'll be the first one to tell you that in my life that I backslide and that I have been unfaithful to the Lord. I have not been what I should be. I have not been as close. I have not been as good a student in the Word. I have not been on occasion what I should be. And for that, I am classified unfaithful and a backslider, even if it is highly unlikely that I would ever miss a service in the Lord's house. I can only maybe think of one or two times in my whole life that because of despair was not able to attend the Lord's house. Maybe once or twice. And I'm just telling you that if you're thinking that because I am not this or I don't attend this, or that's going to automatically exempt us from being unfaithful. Well, it's true for to exempt ourselves from the Lord's assembly is obviously to neglect. That's unfaithfulness, and that's actually verifiable. But for those that think that they can escape unfaithfulness or backsliding, and while they continue to attend, that's not true. If you don't feel like a backslider, it may be because of the personal sins that you commit. And it can mask the facts that you are backsliding. The mind is what we're talking about, and it gets complicated, does it not? The mind is probably one of the most complicated things that you'll ever deal with or contemplate, think of, consider. If you don't believe you are sinning, the Bible says that you're a liar and you have found the cause of your problem. 1 John chapter 1. You may turn there if you want. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read two verses. These verses I'm quite sure most could quote. They're so used. First John 1, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's no way people are going to recover from despondency if they deceive or continue to deceive themselves. I mean, why do you think people spend thousands of dollars in front of someone trying to, and that someone is trying to get them to express feeling? That's a primary reason they're there. Now there's other reasons. They've got other goals to meet. That would be the doctor that sits there that deals with these sort of things. I don't want to get to the details and name names and all that's not important. But the point is opening up is a key. That's something that is trying to be achieved. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Despondency may be because of, number one, what we've already covered. But for most of us, it may fall into point number two. Sin has its consequence. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Do you think that you can compound your sins? You can. I've tried to express in our study on Melchizedek, in our study on Abel's offerings for the last two Wednesday evenings, that if you learn nothing else from all those sacrifices and offerings and the details of those ceremonies in the book of Leviticus, if you learn nothing else, learn that you have a different set, different degrees of sin that you commit, and for to meet the satisfaction in the Old Testament of those sins, you would have to offer this offering with this offering, and it has to be done in the morning or in the evening, and you've got to search for the details to learn what it is that satisfies the justice of God. Now, what we do is simplify all of that ceremonial duty, and we show how it pointed to Christ, and we in turn look back at the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross and how it was a free will offering and how that He hung on Calvary's cross, He shed His blood for us, and because of that blood sacrifice that we personally were a part of, because that blood covers our sins if you're a believer in Christ, if you're the elect. And we believe that this is our connection to that great sacrifice, Jesus Christ. You can very easily look to your own soul to find the problems. Do you sin or not? And if you do not believe you do, you make God a liar by compounding your sins. The Word is not in you. Now you've got to go searching for the Word, for the truth. You've got to repair the language of calling Him a liar. And you still haven't got to the problem that the soul has. You can look very easily to your own soul and find the problem, but you will have to look elsewhere to find the solution. Do you understand that you, once you find the problem, the work is not done? People, again, they pay a lot of money to sit and to discuss between them and someone else this concept of trying to find the problem. What's the source of it? But you're not going to continue to look and find the solution here. I can give you an eternal solution, that is Christ and Him crucified. Now you can say, well, that's kind of a cop-out, or that's kind of a cheap way or easy way of answering everybody's problems. Well, but it's a true way. And for those of us that truly know Him, we know that a relationship with the thrice holy God is more complicated than just saying, I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You know that you can suffer in this relationship if sin intervenes and pulls you at least some certain distance away from that relationship. There's nothing going to separate you from the love of God. We know that, no matter how many sins you have. But we can use David as a great example here. David was a sinner. And David said, God, please restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He did not say, God, restore my salvation. He wasn't a Campbellite. He wasn't a Catholic. He wasn't any of these denominations that believe that you can lose your salvation. He wasn't a free will Baptist, Armenian. He said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Depression is the deepest well you'll ever draw from. It is the loneliest, coldest place you'll ever visit. There is absolutely no immunity to this in Christ. But in some cases, if you are in Christ, you can recover quickly. So, for the self-righteous believer that says, I am exempt from any kind of ill or negative or false or bad or sadness or anything like that, they are what I described them to be, a self-righteous hypocrite, because there is none of us exempt from this. What do we gain in Christ? Well, we gain eternal life and eternal security. And if you lose that, you lose a certain amount of comfort. If you really believe it, in your deepest, darkest day, you're going to call upon, at least, at the very least, I'm eternally secure. The things that we may suffer are given to us through Adam. The only way for us to escape all of this is to release everything that Adam put upon us. Now, we have, to a degree, been released in part, but not completely. For those of us that have been redeemed and have that eternal security, we've been released in part, but not completely. It's going to take the complete, total sanctification of the mind and of the body. This, and some may say, unfortunately, It depends upon how you look at it. This will only be achieved once you're glorified. We look to the future when Christ returns and He resurrects the dead, and those that are alive He calls up in the air and glorifies both that are dead and alive in Him. And that's the day that we're going to completely release what we have been given from Adam, or through Adam. In the meanwhile, we must look for biblical, scriptural, in other words, true healing through Christ. Sin has its consequence, and its consequence is often despondency or depression. Let's look at number three. We're running out of time this morning. Number three, Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to call on this chapter again, as we have so much recently. It's a great passage of Scripture. I believe it's the pivotal chapter of the book of Revelation. It gives us so much insight to what has happened, what's happening, and what's going to happen. It is a passage we can draw from even on this isolated subject, despondency. Environment is a factor. Now, whether or not this is the cause of, you'll answer that in your own life. Revelation 12, verses 14 and 15 are the two verses we're going to read. And it states this, "And to the woman," which we now understand as the kingdom of God, "were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into a wilderness." I'm going to tell you this. If you are a child of God, and if so, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, you have friends and neighbors in the kingdom. Now, I don't know what street you live on. Let's say you live on Main Street, and your next door neighbor is not a professed believer in Jesus. They're a nice person, but they're not a professed believer in Jesus. According to the covenant, new covenant, that's the mandate we're to live under is a new covenant. That's not your friend or neighbor in the context of the new covenant. They may be an acquaintance. You know, on Facebook, y'all, those Facebooks y'all got where you got 200, 300, 500. Hey, some people got thousands of friends. If those folks are not believers in Jesus Christ, you cannot categorize them as friends or neighbors. They may be acquaintances that you may have, but they're nothing in relation to the relation that you have found in the kingdom of God. And the reason I mention that is because in chapter 12, verse 14, the environment of the kingdom of God is the same environment to all its citizens. You know, just by way of relation, so you'll understand what I'm talking about. How many of us in the dead of winter, January and February, is there a person in here that's not thought, man, I'd like to live down in Florida about this time of year where everybody's living in 70, 80 degree weather? Every one of us is probably, it's run across our mind. If we don't want to move there, we at least want to visit and get rid of this cold. Because the citizens of this United States, we all do not live in the same climate. We do not all live in the same environment in that respect. In the kingdom of God, you have this woman, the kingdom, given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Your environment as a child of God is the wilderness. Well, I don't understand. I had a lady one time. She was pushing 90 if she wasn't 90. And she said, "Brother Jeff, why is it that other people," and this woman had professed the Lord and been faithful for years and years, decades and decades. She said, "Why is it that people that I know seem to be much, much better off than I am?" And I of course give her my answer, and it wasn't this detailed. That was years ago. I was a lot younger, and I'd done the best I could explaining to her. From I think I used Hosea, book of Hosea, as an example. But what I would say today would be this. But look at the environment you're in. Look at where you live. It's not the same as everybody else. You're in the wilderness, wandering around with other saints. You know, you feel that way. So do I. So does just about every other saint that I know of. We feel the same way because we're looking around in our environment and we may not have the same situations going on or circumstances that other people do. And so when we look to one another, we can find more similarities. We can find more things in common because our environment is the same. We all are represented by this woman that has flown into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Do you know what you're experiencing? So am I. What I'm experiencing, so are you. It may not be to the same degree. It may be a little bit different in circumstance. It may be because I'm in a certain position in this life, you're in a different position. Men are in different positions as women. There's no equality here in any sense of the word. You're in different positions. Pastors are in different positions than church members. Deacons are in different position than church members or pastors. Everybody has their own position that we've got to be faithful to. Children are in much different situations and conditions positions as parents are, or as pastors are, or as Sunday school teachers are, or whatever. We all have our own position to hold, but our environment is very similar. And Satan, in relation to his kingdom, is going to try the best he can to destroy you. Now, I can tell you this. I've got my battles and my problems with Satan, and so do you. If you're honest, you could probably write, a good list of battles that you have with Satan. But you know what? They're probably not going to be exactly the same. Some may be, but a lot of them may be different because of the difference in knowledge, the difference in spiritual degree. Does the Bible say that there's babes in Christ? Sure it does. Does the Bible say that there's mature in Christ? It sure does. Do you think there's anything in between? What do you call a 20-year-old? Well, they're not exactly a baby, but they're not exactly full-grown either. What do you call a 17, 18-year-old? You call them a person that thinks they know everything, don't you? Because generally at that age, they do. But they're not a baby, yet they're not fully mature either. And that's what we have a lot of, spiritually speaking. We've got our babies, and then we've got a lot of them at that awkward age, maybe a little closer to youth than maturity age. And we have, it's unfortunate, but we do have very, very few that are filling that mature stage. So the point being is that Satan attacks all of us, some the same way, some different, but it depends upon where we're at. And I tell you this, the more mature you get, the more difficult it is. And the thing that bothers me is if I, and it ought to bother you, if we stay in the Word of God for another 10, 15 years, and if we progress as we should, can you imagine what we're going to have to experience? Because I'm going to tell you, I'm not at that full mature, I'm up here at the top looking down at everybody. That ain't me. And that ain't you. And I don't know anybody that's still living that even close to that. Some may argue the Apostle Paul was pretty close there. Some may argue that brother so-and-so that lived decades ago was very close to that. Maybe so. But environment is a factor. And if you are a wilderness saint, you will suffer the effects of the wilderness. There's going to be long, dry spells. There's going to be times when you're hungry for something else than what you're being fed with because you're in the flesh. The Bible says, and you'll remember this message, spiritual manna we preached on. With spiritual manna to eat, you may find yourself very much like the first set of Israelites, walking the same trail in the wilderness. And they desired those leeks and onions back in Egypt. And all they had was that manna to sustain them. As a child of God, in the wilderness, we're going to feel the effects of it. And we may honestly get tired of only feeding on spiritual manna. And we may want some of those fried onions. 2 Corinthians 4 is our last passage. We'll read two verses. This has to do with our alternative title of this message, which was When Perplexity Feels Like Despair. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, verse 8, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. This is a message for any person that cannot distinguish between perplexity and despair. Maybe not everyone's experienced it, but you will. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. I'll leave you with a spiritual paradox. In my deepest darkness, I have found my most joy. Why? Because it is from this particular angle we always see the hand of God working. We'll stop right there this morning. I ask you all to stand.